Well, thank you. He gave his life for me. It's so good to be here this morning. Glad that you're able to be with us. And we were able to spend a little time with our family down in North Carolina. And man, was it hot down there. I saw it was a little hot here. And then we got nice cool weather. So I'm always glad to be back home. Glad to be at Brookside. It's a church that I love, care about you all deeply, and we're so thankful that you're with us today. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Pastor Greg started off our study in Colossians chapter 2 last week, and I appreciate that so much. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to continue with our theme, Complete in Christ, throughout this message today. And the title of our message is the age-old question that always seems to always come about. I don't know if you're a souvenir collector of magazines or if you collect old magazines. This is an old magazine, December 1990. I was in the grocery store back in Colorado, and this magazine caught my attention. It says, "Who is God?" So I paid for it and went home and read it. The whole issue is dealing with people answering the question, who is God? And 22 individuals were questioned to give their view or their answer to who God is. They came from widely divergent traditions, and frankly, it was sad to read their answers in 1990, and as I looked at it this last week, it was sad to go back and read their answers again. One French journalist, 46 years of age, answering the question of who is God, said, "God is a mystery and we cannot understand him." I thought, how sad. I've not really looked at the book of Colossians because Paul has already answered the claim concerning God being a mystery. In verse 26 of chapter 1 in Colossians, we read, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations," there in the Old Testament, "but now has been revealed to the saints." So Jesus Christ is the revelation of the mystery. So God is not a mystery and cannot be understood. He has given us his word for us to know him. He has given us his son so that we might know and understand who he is. Jesus Christ is the revelation. This last spring, on the National Geographic Channel, Morgan Freeman hosted a program entitled The Story of God with Morgan Freeman. Again, they went to 22 countries to ask people, who is God to you? And answers range from, well, he's a character in a book, to whatever feeds and gives strength to each person. Each of the show's 6 episodes investigated a different subject, like miracles, the concept of evil, and of course, the many different perceptions of who God is. Freeman said this at the conclusion of the program. He said, "In some places throughout this investigation, I have found some answers. But unfortunately, it has led me to many more questions about God. Religion and philosophy have always had a problem with Jesus Christ." And here, as the Christians in Colossae had a problem with these individuals coming to them promoting a different message, so do we in the day in which we live. You say Jesus Christ is the answer. He alone can save a person from their sin, and most likely that would be challenged. You've experienced it before, sometimes even on your own front porch. You know, you might be sitting there. Someone wants to come up and talk to you a little bit about the Bible or about their church. And the subject kind of comes around to Jesus, and you just ask them the question, well, who is Jesus to you? And they say, well, he's a creation. He was a created being. You tell them, well, you know, in my theology, I see throughout the Bible, he's divine, that Jesus is God. You then ask them, well, let me ask you, how do you think a person is saved? And they might answer with Jesus Christ being in there someplace, but usually it'll follow up with, and you have to live a good life, or you have to do these good deeds. And they just keep responding that Jesus is not good enough for you. And you respond, well, I agree with what the Bible says. For me to live is Christ and Christ alone in his finished work. So I'm complete in him. You take another step back and you ask him, well, let me ask you this question. If you were to die, do you have assurance that you would live eternally with God in heaven? And they come out with something like, well, no. Number one, you cannot really truly know that. Because even if you could know that, you could possibly lose it. And at this point, I just love to tell them, again, in a loving way, what the Bible says, that I am secure forever. I have been chosen, I've been saved, I've been sealed by God forevermore. And I say to them, think about this for a second. I'm telling you, I have a Savior who is divine. That's what the Bible teaches me. Jesus completed a work and it is finished. That's what he said on the cross. It is finished. And I have a book at my disposal that is final. And you're asking me to give it up, to believe in some angelic guy, and you're not even really sure where you're going to spend your eternity if you were to die? I look at it, I go, you're almost asking me to give up my Mercedes and go to the tricycle. I mean, look at what I have. I'm complete in Christ. You cannot improve on Calvary. You cannot improve on what Jesus Christ did. There's a lot of improvements being made today, but not on Calvary, on Jesus Christ. I mean, if you tell me, well, this book is not sufficient, you need book 67, that is a major problem. Because I tell them, in my Bible, it begins with in the beginning, and it ends in Revelation chapter 22 with forever and forever. It's done. But believers in Colossae, just like believers today, are under attack. They were under attack by a group of people that eventually became known as Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Incidentally, a fellow by the name of T.H. Huxley coined this word from that word epinosis, or gnosis rather, and it was the word agnostic. He took it from Gnostics, but he put it on the preposition agnostic, which means a man who does not know. But the Gnostics believed they knew. And if you had any thoughts, they would tell you. And here's what they would tell you. They would say knowledge is superior to virtue. When you get into the letters with John, John is battling the Gnostics, and their lifestyle was anything but virtuous. Secondly, the non-literal sense of Scripture is correct and can be understood only by a select few. There's only a few in number that can understand this. Number three, evil in the world precludes God's being the only creator. Fourth, the incarnation is incredible because deity cannot unite itself with anything material such as a body. And number five, there is no resurrection of the body. That's what they believed. So in chapter 1 of Colossians, every paragraph in chapter 1 deals with the security and the finality by which God has accomplished the salvation in the life of his children through his dear son, Jesus Christ. And so then we come into chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7 is the pivotal paragraph that concludes the truth of chapter 1. With the finality of our conversion, and it introduces us, starting in verse 8, to this fourfold challenge, and that's going to go all the way to the end of chapter 2, that believers battle even today as they did back in Colossae. And so thus, you see, there's always going to be a struggle anytime that you state Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ alone, and in him only will a person live eternally with God in heaven. Philosophy has a problem with that. They have a problem with the infinite becoming finite. God becoming man in the flesh and still being God, even though he was man. Religion has a problem with the cross. They have a problem with the words, "It is finished." So anytime you have a Colossians 1, you will begin chapter 2 of Colossians with a struggle. Philosophy and religion are seeking to defraud these dear believers from the assurance that they could know they will live eternally with God one day. So follow along. I just want to read verses 1 through 10, and we're going to start our message here in verse 4 today. But let me pick it up here. "For I want you to know what a great conflict or struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And now in verse 9, it might be the greatest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in any of the epistles. And we read, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In verse 10, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Let's just go to the Lord and ask his blessing here. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that you have preserved your word. We ask that you'd give us insight through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives to understand what you have for us today, and that the application of your truth will be evident with each of us. So, Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that we can study your word. We can worship you today. May you be pleased. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had intense concern for these believers for what they were going through. He knew that what they thought of Jesus Christ would actually determine everything. Listen, your vision of Christ will quicken, and it will shape your life of who you are based on your knowledge and your belief in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted them to be settled on two big issues. And believers today need to be settled on these two big issues. One, Jesus is God. That's what he wanted. He wanted you to make sure you understand and you know this is a cardinal doctrine of the truth of God's word. And friends, I got to tell you, if the witnesses of Jehovah are standing on your front porch and they start dabbling with you and fiddling around with the deity of Jesus Christ and they start getting into your head causing confusion, then you are in trouble. You have to know the solid truth and the teaching of God's word that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is God in the flesh. Secondly, he wanted them to know Jesus is all sufficient. It's not Jesus plus, well, I got to get baptized. It's not Jesus plus, well, I better make sure I'm doing all these good things. It's Jesus, and Jesus is sufficient. In him, man has everything that he needs. Out of the confidence that Jesus is God comes every other confidence for you and I. If he is who he said he is, then listen to me, his word is what it says. You can be confident in your faith. You can tell how passionate Paul is here, even though he hasn't even been with these folks. He's never even seen them. He knows what they're going through, and he's passionate about it. And why he is so passionate is because what you believe about Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world right now and also in eternity. And he knows what's taking place. And so follow along here in verses 4 and 5. He's motivated here. He has a motivated concern. And he starts with the negative. Don't be fooled. I don't know if anybody would raise their hand and say, hey, I love being fooled. We don't like that. You know, I didn't like being fooled when I was a teenager and they told me, hey, we're going to go snipe hunting. What do I need to do? Take the brown paper bag and a flashlight and yell, snipe, snipe, snipe. And there I was out in the woods all by myself. I didn't like being fooled when I got back. Oh, that was a mean trick. He says, don't be fooled. anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Have you ever been around someone? And man, they just seem to be persuasive. I mean, some salespeople are good at it. They get you to buy something that you really don't even think you need. He goes, but when it comes to this, be very confident and don't be fooled. Don't be deceived with persuasive words. The basic attack of all false systems of religion is to deny Jesus Christ as God and to deny his sufficiency by saying something like, well, maybe Christ could save you, but no, you got to work for it. Or Christ isn't God. All false religious systems revolve around the denial of one or both of those two truths. Jesus is God, and Jesus is sufficient. That's why all cults are brought to the bar of God, and they're condemned. There have always been heresies that are scorning Jesus Christ and attacking him, and you will miss the whole biblical boat when you get it wrong on who is Jesus Christ. I mean, I got a whole magazine to prove it to you by listening. I mean, they're struggling. They're wanting to know the answer. This is an important admonition by Paul in his day. It's also equally apropos for us today because the means of persuasion are so highly developed today to get believers off of the track. Any system of religion that reduces Christ to anything less than being God or adds anything to his saving sufficiency, I'm going to tell you, belongs to the beguiling activity of that father of lies, Satan, our adversary. Mark it down. I said it often. Satan is the creator of religion. Someone said it, and they said it well. Hell is paved with the religion of man. And you can only resist the seductive teachings of Satan by a settled conviction concerning who is Jesus Christ. And so this message that Paul gives is so vital and so important, not only then, but today. Jesus is God. And so he starts it off with that negative, don't be fooled, and then he ends it with this positive. Be confident, he says, rejoicing, or be confident to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's in verse 5. Paul separated from them. He's never seen them. He's in Rome. He's a continent away from Asia, yet he's sympathetic to what they're struggling with. He felt it all the way in Rome, and yet he's thankful and he's rejoicing that you haven't caved. I'm not hearing that you have given in, but you're holding on to the truth. And when these troublemakers are coming and they're condescending on the cross and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you know, Paul was saying, I'm rejoicing in you, but I can't take it any longer. I got to say something. And so he wrote this letter. I mean, those of you who are parents are going to be able to relate to this. Your son or daughter's in the military, or they're a missionary, or they're away from where you are. They're maybe in college. And you hear, as they let you know, of the struggles they're going through, and you agonize. You are burdened. I mean, you'd love to be there to help relieve them of that, and yet you're too far away. You can't do it. That's exactly the same feelings here that Paul has with these dear believers in Colossians. So he's going to use two military terms here in verse 5 to try to help them see how and why he's rejoicing. He uses the first is the word order. He says this, rejoicing to see your good order. That word order means rank. It refers to a single line of soldiers. In other words, they are still holding rank. He's saying, hey, you've been attacked, but nobody has broken rank. You know what happens when an army in line breaks rank? Confusion starts to ensue, and bodies start to fall to the ground. You'll lose the battle. As a believer, he's saying, don't break rank. I rejoice that you're still standing firm in this order, because religion and philosophy are going to take shots at you. And Jesus said it well, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So Paul is giving some preventative instruction here. And then he goes to a second military word, He uses the word steadfastness. Look at it there. He says, steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Sterae is the Greek word there, and it speaks of this solid foundation of soldiers ready to stand even in the midst of the shock of the attack that comes on them. So when the shock of battle hit, they don't stop. They keep moving and progressing forward. These believers were disciplined. That's what you think of oftentimes when you see someone that's in part of the military. There is a discipline about them taking orders. There's a discipline in how they conduct themselves in the face of war. And there is this stability that these believers have in their faith. I mean, believers can be devastated when attacks come on their faith. They can start to question and doubt God. I mean, these attacks can even be more devastating when they take place within the church. Unfortunately, some colleagues that I've studied with have fallen for the lure of what they consider deeper things. So Paul's desire for the church was for them to be strong in heart, united in their love, settled in their understanding. And if you've noticed, from verses 1 through verses 6, you've not seen a command by Paul here at all. You've seen Paul's desire for them to have this confident meaning of who Jesus Christ is. You've seen the reason why he's so concerned for them. He does not want them to break rank. He does not want them to be put in a state of confusion. And so to miss Christ, he's basically saying, is to miss his revelation. And so verse 6 now is the first time in this chapter he gives a command. And so we look at the second point in verses 6 and 7. As you have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here is Paul's protective charge for these Colossians. This is the walk that will protect us. I don't know if you're familiar with the 2:7 program of the Navigators. It's based on Colossians 2, 6, and 7. It's a great discipleship plan that helps people remain strong and confident. And he uses this phrase here, walk in him. In this verse here, he gives us, even in the past tense, having received the knowledge of him at our salvation, at our conversion. You know that happened in your life. You can remember the time that you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior. You might not be able to remember the day or even the exact time, but you remember that day. You remember where you were. And then he goes into this present tense now. He says, so walk in him. That's not past tense, that's present. Meaning, don't change one iota your view of Christ from the apostolic truth that was delivered to you by those who loved you, like Epaphras. And then he talks about this walk, so walk in him. Walk refers to our daily life. It refers to our conduct. It also implies there is progress being made. It's an ongoing process. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, keep pressing on, following your King. Don't change. I mean, it's wonderful when I can discover a new truth and I can see the application it has in my life. But it can be sad and tragic. It can be a tragic event if our delight for change removes us from the old ancient landmarks of our faith, when it takes us away from the great fundamentals of the faith. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who was a Methodist evangelist who traveled in the southern states for years, giving the gospel message of salvation, was heartbroken. It seemed that every city he went into, he met a father and a mother who were just totally heartbroken because their son or daughter had left the faith. They had gone to a secular school and in philosophy class. I was just with a buddy who told me, he said, Ken, my son went to University of North Carolina at Wilmington, and he entered his subject matter of philosophy and religion, and he wants nothing to do with God today. He says, my heart is broken. That's still happening today. It happened back in Dr. Bob's day, and thus he wrote a little booklet called Three College Shipwrecks, and he told true stories of what had happened to some sons and daughters and how broken their mother and their fathers were over this. And I mean, we're talking about moms and dads who took their kids to church, who wanted to train them in the Word of God, who lived it at home, rejecting and turning away from the Lord, heartbroken. I mean, philosophy and religion courses can do that to young people today. Let me ask you a question. How did you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you remember that? I hope you received Him with joy and gladness. There is this a burden lifted that I know for certain that I know Jesus Christ, because Jesus took on the form of man. He took on body. He paid for my sins completely. Sometimes I need to preach that gospel message to myself. You know that? Doubts start creeping in. I go, no. I hold to this book. This book of God has been preserved. It has truth in it for me. And I know that Jesus came and He lived a perfect life as a man on this earth. And then He put Himself on that cross and He said, "It is finished. I have paid for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And any who will come to me, I will in no wise cast out." As well, one well-known pastor said, the upshot of this text is that of walking in Christ, not just in my belief of Him, I quote, but he says, but also in how I walk in my holiness to Him. In other words, doing what He would do, patterning my life after Him. What was His pattern for me to follow? Well, His pattern was He walked in love. He walked in wisdom. He walked in truth. He walked in humility. He walked a holy life. And Peter, quoting the Old Testament, said, walk in holiness. Be holy as He is holy. So I must take His lifestyle and make it my lifestyle. Is His command of absolutely following Christ an important one, necessary for us today? Absolutely. Because it's going to affect every area in my life. We said that earlier. Your view of Jesus Christ and what He means to you. It's going to affect your service to Him. It's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect your job. It's going to affect the language in which you speak and how you talk. It's going to affect your morals. It's going to affect your neighborhood. It's going to affect what you allow yourself to look at and to see. It's going to affect your travel. It's going to affect your church. And so he says, walk rooted. In the Greek, this literally is saying, having been rooted. In other words, since you have already been rooted in Him, you ought to walk in Him. And so here Paul gives a botanical metaphor. He says, here's what I want you. You have been rooted in Jesus Christ. It's like a tree that has deep roots and it has the rich soil that it's gathering its nourishment from. And he's saying Jesus is the source of this nourishment for you. He is the source of your growth. He is the one with the work of His Spirit to produce fruit in you. And I thought as I was looking through this, incidentally, what Old Testament passage does this remind me of? If you say Psalm 1, you're on the right track. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He also says, not only walk because you've been rooted, but he says, walk built up. In the Greek, it's literally saying being built up. If you're into the languages, it's a present participle here. Being built up. You've been rooted in Him, and now you're being built up as you walk in Him. And so Paul here is given this architectural metaphor. When you obey Christ, you're being built up as you walk in Him. Whenever you want to go on and do the deeds of your own flesh, you're tearing yourself down. Do you remember the words of Jesus? He said this in Matthew, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The source of being built up is the Word of God. Paul said it very well in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So if you say, well, I've been kind of down lately. I haven't been being built up. It probably comes back to what your reference point is with this book. It's either a great part of your life or it's on the shelf and I don't need it. I'm not going to sense this being built up apart from this word. And then he says, walk as you have been taught. The literal translation here could actually read, establishing you solidly in the things that you've been taught. And so Paul gives an educational metaphor here. I mean, school's out. It's been out for a couple of months. Hopefully they're not a whole lot going to summer school. School's out. Live it. Live what you've been taught is what he's saying. God wants Christians who are going to be solid, deep-rooted, strong, and they're not going to get pushed around when some religious philosophy comes along and says, no, 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 that's not how it is. That old-time religion that Epaphras shared with you dear people there in Colossae, don't you depart from it one iota. You keep it, and you keep growing in it. Our young people are getting ready to go to camp at the Wilds in North Carolina. And we'll be praying for them this next week, and they leave tonight after the service. And I'm going to tell those that are going to camp, as you're leaving camp, you're going to come in contact with a big sign, and it's the same words that Paul gave to Timothy concerning what you've been taught this week. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul's reminder to Timothy was, but you must continue and the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, don't forget what you've been taught and live it. And then he says, walk in thankfulness. In other words, that should be my response. I should be abounding in thanksgiving. I am rooted. And I'm being built up, and I've been taught. He's saying, rejoice. What should the life of every Christian be? It should be one of thanksgiving. Oh, that you love me so much, and you saved me from my sin. We should constantly be giving thanks to God for the riches that we can rejoice in, not pouting and not doubting. We should be overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. We can look at our relationship that we have with God, and we can take his word, and we can clutch it, and we can take it right to us, and we can say, God has provided everything I need through his son Jesus, through the work of his spirit in my life now. He has revealed, he has kept this word for me for all these generations. By the way, it's the number one published book in the world today. I don't want to embarrass this individual, but there is someone in our church, and many of you have this, but there is one that stands out to me, that since she came to Christ 2 or 3 years ago, constantly is smiling. I see her smiling all the time. Come up, let me give you a hug. I remember the words said, Pastor Kent, I just can't quit smiling since that day at lunch that I put my faith and trust in Jesus. You know what? That should be true for every one of us. Paul now is going to introduce to us, starting in verse 8, the historical challenges to fundamental Christianity. He gives a warning here in verse 8. And as we look at these verses, we see a contrast between being captured by philosophy and being complete in Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, this is the story of every man and woman today. A man either becomes a victim of human wisdom, human reason, human logic, or he becomes totally complete in Jesus Christ. This is the choice that each man must make. Either I'm going to accept man's wisdom, or I'm going to accept God's. And so we see this deception of false teaching here. Those that are captured by philosophy, he says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so Paul introduces this first deception is philosophy. It's the only time you're going to see this word mentioned at all in the Bible. Interesting. I mean, the Greek lets us in on some very interesting insights of words. This word in the Greek is phileo sophia, meaning the love of wisdom. Everything that had to do with theories of God, the world, and the meaning of human life was called philosophy, both in pagan and Jewish schools in the day of Paul. And so Paul begins this section with a very interesting word. It's the word beware, or in the Greek, blepo. Beware. Paul's warning is you're going to be confronted with an attitude of man that is hostile to God. I mean, whenever you're out and you see a sign, beware, does it ever catch your attention? Like, beware of dog. I mean, I've been chased by enough dogs. That gets my attention. You know, you go out to the ocean, they say, beware of the breakers, meaning the waves are coming in, and they're coming in so high, they smash you right to the ground. I remember as a Midwestern from Oklahoma that just got married, and we were out near the ocean, and I told my wife, I go, hey, look at these waves. They look so much fun. I'm wanting to ignore the beware because I don't know what all that means. And I go run out there and I look at that wave that's about 12 feet high getting ready to crush down on my body. I'm running for my life. All of a sudden now I notice those beware. He is saying beware. And he's saying this because the fact is that Christianity, philosophy, and Plato have been on a collision course. And the very basis of Christianity is humbling, and it's a childlike trust in God through his son Jesus. And the whole essence of man's philosophy is that left to himself, that he can know the finality of God. And philosophy honors not humility, but intelligence. It honors brilliance. And so this signal that he gives is that there are believers that can become POWs, so to speak, of philosophy, and they become a hostage. So I ask the question, so what are we supposed to do as Christians when faced by scientific philosophy? Are we to cower? Are we to think, well, I don't know that this book is really all that sufficient for me to be able to answer that question? Well, the idea of chapter 1 is that he has transformed us from the domain of darkness. He has reconciled us together with God. Jesus has done that. Into his kingdom, God's kingdom, through his dear son Jesus. But here is this warning and why it's so significant, because believers can be carried off. Maybe it's happened in your own family and you've seen it. Those who knew the truth and they've left. He says, you're cheated. Beware, you're cheated through philosophy, lest any man cheat or spoil you. It means to carry you away like the booty or the spoil from the war. In non-biblical Greek language, it was used whenever there was talk of kidnapping. So Paul is saying, don't be kidnapped by this. He says, cheated, beware lest you be cheated through empty or vain deceit. Human wisdom that always sounds so divine, and oh, doesn't that really make sense? It sounds great, but it is just empty, and it's empty deceit. And deceit has the idea that it's a lie. It proposes itself as something that's absolute and final, but it's only going to lead you astray. It's empty because philosophy offers no firm foundation on creation. Philosophy offers no firm foundation on man or woman. Hello, is that being battled today? Am I a man or a woman? Morality, how evil came about, how it will be removed, and where in the world are we going? I mean, you hear all that kind of talk with people that think they have the answers in politics, academics, religion, and science. It sounds so learned, but it says nothing, and sometimes it is ludicrous double talk. And you listen to it and you go, huh? What did they just say? You see how quickly Paul in this text polarizes human thought. He says it will be detrimental to you, and he's not afraid to really make this strong warning and to give insight into the wisdom of man. And he gives the source of where this philosophy comes from in verse 8. He says tradition, and he says rudiments. We only have time to look at tradition. He told the Thessalonians, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, what we've written, by how we've lived. Tradition means to hand down. Can I say to the younger generation here, tradition doesn't necessarily mean that's a bad thing. Some people go, it's just tradition. If it started with God, hang on to it, because if we neglect the Word of God and we don't teach it to the next generation, then our tradition, as Jesus said in his day, it's going to be a bad thing. So people will always ask, well, is tradition good or is it bad? Well, the answer is, where did it come from? If it comes from man, don't hold on to it too tightly. If it comes from God, then you don't want to change one iota. If there is error to start with and it's handed down, it's still always going to be error. But if tradition is right and good, as Paul was telling these Thessalonians, adhere to it. But sometimes we get scared off with that word tradition. And I'm not saying by tradition that we can't be progressive. Progressiveness is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, if I have a bad toothache, I want to go to a dentist who is somewhat progressive, who knows how to get rid of that pain. I mean, we have made great strides as far as in medicine today. If I am going to have heart surgery, I want to go to a surgeon who is very progressive and knows how to help me with this. Want to travel, I'm glad for the enhancement that we have with travel today. I don't want to take a slow boat to China. I would rather fly Air China. So progression doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing, but on the ideas where it comes to God and what he has said about creation, about man, about sin, about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, how a person can be saved, the end times, demons, angels, I don't need to improve on that. And so the tradition that is passed down from God's Word, that's what I want to adhere to. God's Word, then, is our rock. It's our stability. And the danger with the tradition of man is that it's a study of philosophy. And if you study philosophy, it reveals to you that almost all philosophers build on other philosophers. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It only matters what God says, and that's final. And God has answered the question who he is in the Bible, even though we live in a world where men are trying to come up with their own answer of who is God. If you don't get anything, get this sentence today. It has always been held that if you wed yourself as a Christian to the spirit of your age, that you will be a widow in one generation. Let me repeat that to you. It's always been held that if you wed yourself as a Christian to the spirit of your age or to the world, because it's always changing, that you will be a widow in one generation. Let me close with what I would think is the best Old Testament book. We'll pick up Rudiments next week, as that's another source of the philosophy of man. But if you have your Bibles, very quickly, turn to Proverbs 30. And this is really what you might find in a better text, but I just think this is one of the best texts in the Old Testament demonstrating the wisdom of man, or let's say the philosophy of man. In verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 30, he says this, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." The author here is mourning his ignorance when it comes to knowing God, and left to himself, he says, I don't know God, and I don't have any wisdom nor the knowledge of God, and there is no hope in and of myself to know him. And he's saying, there's no way I can know him, and there's no way you know him. And so in verse 4, he states, not only do I not know him, but no one knows him. Follow along here in verse 4 in this series of questions. He said, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And then he gets a little sarcastic. What's his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. His question is that really the only way you can know God is if you go to where he is. And then you come back and you tell us firsthand who God is. It doesn't matter to this author what any man speculates about God. He says, the one who's been there is the one I want to listen to. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The only one who can give divine truth about God is Jesus, because he came from the divine presence of God and he is the only begotten of his Father. And so the question, Mr. Socrates, Mr. Plato, and Mr. Academian is this. Can you tell me who God is? You're going to speculate on who you think he is? Okay. You've been there? Have you talked with God? The author says, I don't know God, and you don't know him either. And so in the series of questions here in verse 4, it's basically he's saying, if you're going to prove to me you know God, then you're going to have to show me something that makes you a worthy philosopher of God, and you're going to have to be able to do these things and follow along. He says, gather the wind in your fist. Bind the waters in a garment. I mean, two of the most powerful activities on this earth are wind and waves. And I was just out in North Carolina on the sea there to watch it happen, and I was standing there like, wow, how powerful is this? And yet, as far as we know, folks, there's only one who can say to the winds and waves, peace, be still. That's what he said in Mark when his disciples were alarmed at the size of the waves and the wind. When Jesus said those words, the wind ceased, and there was great calm on the sea. In other words, you have to be the creator of the world to do what Jesus did. And the author says, I don't know who God is, and you don't either. The only person who knows who God is God. Jesus is the only one who descended and has let us know that he is God and he is the answer to man's dilemma, which is sin. The fact is that apart from God, no man, no woman, no Roman, no Greek has any earthly idea who God is unless there is divine revelation. And so conclude with verse 5 of Proverbs 30. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Only our hope of knowing God is in the fact that God has spoken. He's revealed his word. He's preserved it for us. He has revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, in bodily form, who paid for our sin. And he has given us the Spirit, his Spirit, to live within us until he comes back to claim us as his own. And thus, you can know him personally today, and you can answer that age-old question, who is God? Because he can be your Savior today. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of studying your word. And Father, for believers, may we take the challenge of the command here by the apostle to the Colossians, to us today, that because of what we have received in Jesus Christ, may we also walk in him. May our lifestyle be patterned after the lifestyle of your dear Son, Jesus. Father, we need your help, and you've given us your Spirit to help us and to encourage us. And may we not break rank. May we stand steadfast in our firm faith in Jesus Christ and not be pushed around with the philosophies and the religions of this world. But may we be a light and an example and salt before a world that needs to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, before you leave today, as you're walking out, there will be pastors at the door. If you would just stop and say, hey, could I visit with you? We want to get in touch with you. We want to help you. We'll make the arrangements to sit down and talk to you about how you can know personally Jesus and know that you can live eternally with him. It's the greatest message. It's the greatest gift that God has ever offered to mankind, and it can be yours today. Father, help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Give us confidence and boldness this week. Help us to find the source of strength, and that's in your word. May we be studying your word on a daily basis. Thank you for these dear believers here. Encourage them today, strengthen them, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here today. We'll be studying 1 Samuel this evening.